You know, it probably doesn't come as a great surprise to you who've studied Scripture, but the people of Christ's day were a particularly hard-headed bunch. Christ's peers, his contemporaries, particularly among the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were stubborn, they were hard-headed, and they said a lot of silly things, a lot of outlandish things, a lot of things that weren't worth the breath it took to say it. This happened throughout the Gospels. But of all the dumb, of all the depraved things that the Pharisees, the priests, the leaders, the people ever said, the one that takes the cake, at least in my opinion, the one that takes the cake is what we see in today's text. Specifically in today's text, you're going to have this governor, this Roman, this pagan governor, Pontius Pilate, and he's going to give his people, or the people, he's going to give them a choice. He's going to tell them that he will release a prisoner to them. This was the tradition, to release a prisoner at Passover time. And he says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to release a prisoner unto you. And you have two options. You have two options. Now, The first option is Jesus Christ, as we know, Jesus Christ, the loving, gentle, gracious man, loving, gentle, gracious Jesus who did miracles everywhere he went. Everywhere he went, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. All sorts of wonderful, benevolent things occurred in the wake of Jesus Christ wherever he walked. So that was option number one. Now, the other option was a man named Barabbas, which means son of the father. There is some irony in that. Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a man who left an altogether different wake behind him. He was a man who did the exact opposite of that which Jesus did. He was a man who had been recently imprisoned for theft, for robbery, which involved assault in that day, insurrection. He was a zealot, we believe, and for murder. So you have one man. You have Jesus Christ, who left happy people wherever he went, generally speaking, happy, healthy people in his wake. And then the other left corpses. The other left broken homes and windows and the like. So when Pontius Pilate asked the people, which one of these two guys do you want released and set free into your society? Which one of these guys do you want back to live and dwell amongst you? He gives them the option between gentle Jesus and the murderer we know as Barabbas. Can you guess which one they asked for? Well, those of you who are playing the home game know the answer. The answer is Barabbas. With regard to Jesus, they looked at Jesus and they said, away with this man. Away with this man, release to us the other guy. Give us what's behind door number two. Give us Barabbas. If ever there was a statement, that proves the dumbness, the depravity of man, it is this. Away with this one. Away with the incarnate Christ. Give us the murderer. Give us Barabbas. Now, as you may recall, in the fullness of time, God had sent his only begotten Son to live amongst his people, to love his people, to care for his people. And upon arriving in our midst, his Son would live blamelessly. He would not sin, he would not steal, he would not curse, he would not shed innocent blood. Even Pontius Pilate, even this Roman pagan governor could look at Jesus and know that this one is as pure as the driven snow, that this was an innocent and righteous man. On the other hand, we have Barabbas. Barabbas who was guilty of all the things you could be guilty of. Barabbas was a thief, a murderer, an insurrectionist. Some believe he was, again, a religious zealot, as we mentioned before. All we know conclusively is that he was trouble. He was trouble. But in the moment of their choice, the people didn't care. In the moment of their choice, they didn't care. The hardness of their hearts, which we spoke of earlier, was so great against this one, against this Jesus, that they would have released 1,000 Barabbases just to see Christ crucified. Three times, to prove that point, three times in today's passage, this representative of the oppressors, this representative of the evil Roman Empire tries to have Jesus set free, tries to have him freed. And three times, this godless pagan Pilate is going to assert Christ's innocence, and three times the people are going to say, uh-uh. Three times they're going to demand Christ's death. How can this be? As an aside here, how can this be? How could they desire such a thing, given who Christ was, given that they'd seen the deeds that have flowed from his hands, given who he was and given who Barabbas was? How can this be? How can this be? Given that one was guilty and one was innocent. One was guilty, one was innocent, one was a murderer, one was a Messiah, as you and I know. Again, their cries to Pilate, they don't make sense, apart from understanding that man's heart is deceitfully wicked. And he is as totally depraved as the reformers have said. There is a spiritual component to all this we need to understand. And that component is what we're going to study, or is going to be the focus of our study in Luke 23. All right, if you would, let's continue now by looking at verses 13 through 17 together of today's text, and then we'll just work our way through the balance. Verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, the people, he said to them, he said, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people." They had told Pilate this man was a blasphemer, that he was an insurrectionist, he misleads. And indeed, Pilate said, after having examined him in your presence, "I found no fault. I found no fault in this man concerning those things with which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. Indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will chastise him. I will scourge him. I'll have him beaten. I'll chastise him, and I will release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." All right. Over the course of these first four verses, you have Pontius Pilate, this Roman pagan governor, and he's kind of summarizing recent events. He's giving a recap, so to speak, of what has recently taken place. Specifically, Pilate is reminding the people that it was the Jewish leaders who brought Jesus to him from the get-go, from the beginning. It was them who had brought Jesus to him as one who misled the people. However, although Pilate had thoroughly examined Jesus to this end, and so did Herod for that matter, two guys who had no reason to want to accommodate Christ in this regard, they did not find anything deserving of death, in his words or his actions. Therefore, Pilate said in verse 17 that he will have Jesus beaten, scourged, and then he will be released. Now at this point, that those gathered, the Jewish priests and rulers, and Christ's accusers, they had a problem. You see, the thing is, they didn't want Jesus just beaten. I'm sure they thought that would have been nice, but they didn't want it to end there. They wanted him dead. They wanted him crucified. To the Pharisees and others, beating Jesus would not silence him. And that's what they needed to have occur. Beating him might hurt him, might harm him, might get, you know, the pound of flesh, so to speak, out of his back, but it wouldn't shut him down. It wouldn't silence him. And their biggest problem with Jesus was what he said, what he had to say. So it wasn't enough just to have him beaten, but he needed to be killed, crucified. He needed to be 6 feet under. So they went to Pilate. And the reason they went to Pilate, as I guess a historical footnote here, the reason they went to Pilate is because at this time, they did not have the permission, so to speak, to kill a man on their own. They needed a writ of execution to come from the governor, to come from Pilate himself, which is why they went to him in the first place. But Pilate, he wasn't one to go along with the Jewish authorities in this regard, in part because he didn't like to be pushed around. He didn't like to be told what to do by the rabble, so to speak, those who were being oppressed. They weren't going to dictate to him what he was to do. But the second reason he wasn't going to go along with them is because on some level he just didn't think it was right. This one, this Jesus, was innocent. He was not guilty, and he'd even gotten a second opinion from Herod, who was much more of an expert on these matters than even he himself was. Again, these are two men, as we know from history, they're like two of the least likely men, Herod and Pilate. These are two of the least likely men you'll ever find to want to side with Jesus. Neither one of them are likely to side with Jesus, and yet they both did. They both found him not guilty. And that's what Pilate declared to the people in verses 14 and 15 when he said, "I found no fault in this man. I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. Indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Now, lest we were to interpret Pilate's words the wrong way, we might come out of this thinking, well, you know, Pilate, he's standing in the gap for an innocent man. Pilate is showing some virtue here, a moral backbone. Well, not exactly. Pilate's, his motivation is not quite as pure as it may seem. In verse 16, that's made apparent to us when he says, all right, I don't find this one guilty, and yet I'm still willing to beat him. I'm still willing to chastise him and scourge him. And that was not a simple thing. Again, as another historical footnote, to be scourged involved, it was a leather whip that had different brands, different leather strips that went off of it. And on each of these leather strips, typically, there was a piece of metal or bone that was attached. To be scourged, to be chastised, or to be beaten was to have this thing raked, whipped across your back enough times that your back was just open, bloody, and raw. It was not unusual for people to die from the chastisement, from the scourging. So if Jesus was innocent, as Pilate has said, then why in the world would he subject him to this? Where is the justice in that? Where is the justice in that? Well, what it looks like Pilate is trying to do here, although he desires to spare Christ's life, at the same time, he wants to satisfy the mob and their bloodlust. He wants to throw them a bone, so to speak. And although he's not going to have Jesus executed, he will have him beaten. He looks at the people and says, don't you worry. If you desire to see this man's blood, you'll see it. We'll make sure of that. My men, they're ready and they'll take care of this, Jesus. So he's looking for a politically expedient answer, something that would satisfy his own desire not to execute Jesus, but by the same time would satisfy the people's desire to see him grievously wounded at the very least. Political expediency. Now that expediency is demonstrated further in verse 17. When we read that Pilate hoped to capitalize on the existing Jewish tradition of having a prisoner released during the Passover feast. In other words, Pilate had a conundrum. He didn't want to see Jesus crucified. He didn't want the blood of Jesus to be on his own hands, so to speak. He had a conundrum, but then he stroked his Pilate beard and he said to himself, well, this time of year, this feast, this is the time when we historically release someone. Why not this guy? Why not Jesus? So his desire is to set Jesus free. This is a no-brainer. He doesn't think Jesus is much of a threat to him anyway. And so he tells the people that is his plan. Now, how will they respond? Well, not well. Let's look at how the people, including the priests and the leaders, would respond in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man. And release to us Barabbas. Release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. All right. So the people, they've sensed what Pilate is doing here, especially the priests and leaders who were kind of driving the others into kind of a froth. They understood what Pilate was trying to do here, and they said, all right, well, we're all for you releasing somebody, but it isn't going to be Jesus. Release for us Barabbas. Away with Christ, away with this one, release to us Barabbas. Now, I want you to notice that it's not just one or two people that are crying out. It's not like you had one guy at the back, you know, yelling with cupped hands about what he wanted to have happen. This is the whole crowd. They're crying out in unison. In fact, in a parallel account of these events, if you were to look at Matthew 27, you would see it. Those who were gathered, the assembly that were gathered before Pilate, they didn't stop there. But what's recorded in Matthew 27 is that they said this. They said, let this man's blood be upon us and upon our children. Now remember, Jesus is not a notorious criminal or murderer. He is not notorious for these things. This was a man who went around healing and performing these miracles. Where did all this bloodlust, as we said before, where did it come from? Where did it come from? Why was this the response of the people? How could anyone have such a vendetta against a man so sweet, a man so pure, a man so kind, a man so patient? How could this be? See, in demanding to have Barabbas released, who is, again, the antithesis of Christ here, in demanding of Barabbas released, we have to remember, Barabbas had been tried and he had been found guilty. This is an important distinction. One man had been tried and found innocent. The other had been tried and found guilty. And so that meant that the people, they were demanding the unconscionable. They were demanding the unconscionable. They wanted the guilty spared and the innocent slaughtered. Remember, there's a miscarriage of justice that's been done on this globe. It is here. It is in this event. Now, did they want this because Jesus had just been such a thorn in their side? Was that it? Well, you know, maybe if you're a Pharisee, you would have said yes. The Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders, the people that, you know, Jesus had contended with and had called a brood of vipers and the like, they probably wanted him dead. That was probably on their radar. He had made them look bad. But I believe that their desire to crucify him went beyond that. I believe it is spiritual at root. See, on some level, unregenerate man of any era, any culture, unregenerate man is always trying to kick Jesus off the throne, so to speak. When we sin, that's what we're doing. We're rebelling against our Maker. With that said, I believe that these cries of crucify him are just a natural extent of what we do whenever we sin. I believe that the cries of crucify him were born out of a spiritual angst of an unregenerate heart, a spiritual angst of a fallen nature that Satan in this hour was able to stir up using the leaders, using the priests of all people. See, the Greek verb here, cried out, anakrazo. Anakrazo is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe loud screams of guess who? Of demon-possessed individuals. That's a verb that's used here. Now, that's not to say that all those present were demon-possessed, but it is to suggest that their cries in this moment in unison, when they cried out and said, let his blood be upon us, their cries came from the same seat of spiritual angst, the unregenerate, fallen heart. In any case, the crowd, as they cried out, from whatever source, whatever reason, whatever basis they did so, they cried out that they did not want this one, they did not want this man. They did want, just to be clear, they did want a Messiah. You know, make no mistake, they did want a Messiah. Days earlier on Palm Sunday, when a man come in and there's hosannas and laying down the palm branches, they wanted a Messiah, absolutely, just not him. See, the Messiah that they wanted was one who wouldn't come in on a donkey, but one who would ride into Jerusalem at the head of an army, a chariot. One who would come in and kick out the Roman oppressors and usher in the days of milk and honey. They wanted something altogether different than that which Isaiah and then the prophets told them to expect. They wanted a Savior who would save them from tough circumstances, from hardship, from the Romans. Being saved from their sin was not on their radar, not a concern. And as a side note, that can be true of you and I as well. In our culture, how many people want to be saved from hardships, from viruses and pandemics and difficulty and economic hardship? All of us want to be saved from that, but how many want to be saved from their sins? How many is that a real concern for? Well, not many. So again, the people wanted a Messiah, but they interpreted that word and that vocation very differently than that which the prophets told them to expect. Whatever the case is, Jesus was not the one they wanted, not the one they were looking for, and the Pharisees and others just wanted him dead, wanted him out of the way. That was their desire. This Jesus did not share their agenda, he didn't share their priorities, and frankly, if you were a Pharisee, he didn't seem to enjoy their company either. He preferred sinners and tax collectors rather than hanging out with them. Jesus threatened their entire way of doing things, he upended their entire structure, and so they wanted him out of the way. They wanted him dead. They thought he had a messianic complex, but that he was not the Messiah, and so their desire was that he be crucified. Now, lest you and I, as we think to the events of this particular day, when Christ stood before Pilate and the masses, lest you and I were to rail at the injustice in this text, lest you and I were to rail at Pilate, or the Pharisees for that matter, we need to understand that what's going on here this particular day, we must see it. We must observe it through the lens of redemption, because I think we are intended to do so. You see, this text is a microcosm of something greater than itself, something that affects every man, woman, and child among us. You see, when Jesus Christ took the place of Barabbas, when Pilate would accede to the people's demands and substitute Jesus for Barabbas, the innocent for the guilty, when Pilate would do that, we are supposed to see this as a microcosm of the gospel, the entire gospel narrative. When Christ was condemned to die and Barabbas was set free, this is a picture. It was a picture and a microcosm of the entire gospel. What better example, especially at the time and day and event when this took place, what better example of substitutionary atonement can you look for? Can you find in the ironies that happened just hours before? Just hours before he would do it for the whole lot of us. The gospel is predicated on the same thing we see taking place here with Jesus and Barabbas. The gospel is predicated around this idea that the Son of God came to take the place of the guilty. He came to take the place of the guilty, and that through him, though he might die, we might live. You and I might be spared. Barabbas was just the first. Barabbas was just the first. But that said, everything that's taking place in today's passage foreshadowed the work that Jesus would do just hours before he would do it. Just hours before he would do it. Let's consider this further as we look at verses 20 and 21. Verse 20. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him. crucify him. Once again, Pilate tried. He keeps trying. He tries to have Jesus released, and the people are no longer, you remember before, they were just saying, away with him, away with him. Now they've upped their game. Now they're saying, crucify him. They're chanting, crucify him. And again, given what crucifixion entails, given how bad it was, the people had observed this, given what this entails, you have to really have a lot of bloodlust built up against anybody to want to see that outcome befall them. So in any case, in verse 22, Pilate responds one last time, and he says this. He says, for the third time, why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So one final time, Pilate, this heathen, pagan, Roman governor, appeals for some sort of middle ground by which Jesus would be spared. By offering to beat him in an excursion, Pilate is probably hoping that the mob would be content with the pound of flesh and move on. But in verse 23, we look on to read that the people would have none of that. Instead, they demanded with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. The voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. First century justice, it would appear, was about who could shout the longest and the loudest, who could wear down their opposition. Now, I want you to notice with me the reference to the chief priests. The reference to the priests. The voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. Now, as you may know, this is not the only time in Luke's gospel that the priests, the chief priests, are the primary agitators against Jesus. This isn't the only time that this would occur. What's frustrating about that is that these men, the priests, were the ones that theoretically were most acquainted with God's word and should have been most on the lookout for he who came. Most on the lookout for this one. These were men who were raised their entire lives, who were trained in order to serve the very one that they now wanted dead. You see the gross and cruel irony in this. These were men whose priestly duties called for them to intercede and minister on behalf of God's people. And yet, when the ultimate intercessor came along, they were shepherds of God's people. And when the ultimate shepherd came through, when the ultimate priest who fulfilled their own office came before their eyes, they killed him. They wanted him dead. If you're Jesus, how frustrating must that have been? It's one thing to have the average Joe saying, crucify him. It's one thing for that to be the case. It's another thing to have the priests of all people, their voices rising above the rest, demanding your death. How difficult, how trying this must have been. All right, let's look at our final two verses to see what happens next. Verse 24. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one that they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. In verses 24 and 25, it appears Pilate's clearly, he's taken aback by the vehemence of his people. And so he makes, I guess, what you would call a political decision. It's not a judicial decision. The judicial decision was to set him free because he was innocent. So he makes not a judicial decision here, but he makes a political decision. As governor, you could say that Pilate's primary duty to Rome was to keep those people that he governed in line, to keep the Jews in this case in line, and they were getting out of line, at least on this particular day. And any insurrection that came on top of it, you know, their voices were clamoring, they're yelling, they're screaming out, they're frothing at the mouth, so to speak. Pilate senses that this is getting out of hand, and he says, well, I can't have this. This is going to look bad for the bosses back in Rome if I let this go too far. And so he caved. He caved is what we see in verses 24 and 25. He caves in to make the problem go away. To make the problem go away. Now, while all this is happening, what's Christ doing? What are his options at this time? Well, we need to remember that Christ himself was not powerless. He was not toothless at this time. He was not toothless, he was not powerless while all this was taking place around him. And if we're not careful, we'll read of this great miscarriage of justice and we'll see Jesus is just sort of this helpless victim to this judicial charade. But that's not the case. That's not the case. As you may recall, in John 10, Jesus said this. He said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I lay down my life. I do it volitionally. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. but I lay it down myself. No one takes my life from me, I lay it down myself. In other words, everything that took place here and in the day that would follow, and the events that would follow, everything that took place before Pilate and upon the cross, as horrible as it was, and it was horrible, it was not an accident. It was not a cosmic mistake, not in the least, but it was according to the will, the word, the intent, the decree of God. With that said, why something so terrible? Why something so terrible? Why would God's will involve something so dreadful, an outcome such as this? Why would God's will include the death of his only begotten son? Well, the Bible gives us one consistent answer. I'm going to close with this as we look to the days and to the Easter yet to come. The Bible's consistent answer as to why is this. It tells us that we have a problem. The problem is that we are sinners. God looked down upon you and I. He looked down upon all of fallen humanity. He looked down upon his children, and he knew that we are sinners, and he knew that the wages of that sin was death. And furthermore, as we read in Hebrews, he knew this, that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of our sins. Our sin leads to death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for the sin. This is an equation that only Christ's crucifixion, his death, could solve, could address. Apart from Christ's atoning death, the word atonement should register with us this week and this season. Apart from Christ's atoning death on Calvary, apart from his substitution, not only for Barabbas, as great as that would have been for Barabbas, apart from his substitution, not just for Barabbas, but for you, but for me as well, then we would be without hope. We would remain in our sins. We would remain condemned. If Christ did not take the place of the wicked, the place of the guilty on Calvary, if Jesus Christ did not drink down God's wrath, every last drop on our behalf, then we would have to drink it down. We would have to drink it down ourselves and perish. In a nutshell, that's the message of the gospel, that while we were yet sinners, while we stood under the wrath of God, that Christ himself drank down every last drop. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are all Barabbas. We are all Barabbas. And just like Barabbas, every last one of us is guilty and deserves death. However, just like Barabbas in today's text in Luke 23, just like Barabbas, our freedom has been made possible. Our freedom has been made possible through the substitution and the sacrifice of someone other than ourselves, the one we know as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news to celebrate this day, this week, this Sunday, and throughout our lives. This is the good news of the gospel, and we will celebrate and we will meditate upon it this upcoming Sunday. Let's pray.